Luke 7, verses 24 through 30. Let's just talk a little bit about history as the children are leaving. The way in which a society determines greatness or recognizes greatness and rewards greatness tells you a great deal about the nature of that society. If you go back over the last 400 years of American history, you go back to the 17th century into the middle of the 18th century, who were the great ones of that era? Almost without exception, they were preachers and theologians. That first generation, people don't realize what an outstanding Cambridge-educated to a man were the ministers of that first colonial era. John Cotton in Boston and Richard Mather in Ipswich and Thomas Shepherd in Cambridge, Thomas Hooker in Hartford, John Davenport in New Haven, and then successive generations. Jonathan Edwards, the brilliant Jonathan Edwards, several generations after that founding. And probably the first celebrity in America was George Whitefield, a preacher. They were the great ones of that era. And even the statesmen who were recognized as great were, in effect, preachers. John Winthrop, the founding father of Massachusetts Bay, preached one of the most famous sermons in American history on the Arbella just before the settlers landed. But the next era, there's a change. From the mid-18th to the mid-19th century, the great ones are statesmen. And in the revolutionary period, what a galaxy of great men God raised up for this nation. Just think of the caliber of leadership. Washington, Madison, Jefferson, John Adams, Samuel Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Alexander Hamilton, the documents that they produced, the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, the Constitution, the Federalist Papers, a classic of Western civilization. This continues to be the case right into the Civil War era. John C. Calhoun, Henry Clay, Abraham Lincoln. Then in the post-war era, there's a change again. The Industrial Revolution comes. And the great men of that next era, right into the 1920s, are businessmen. The steelman, Andrew Carnegie, the oilman, Rockefeller, the car maker, Henry Ford, Charles Goodyear, the rubber maker, Vanderbilt, the railroad man. The great men were businessmen, as Calvin Coolidge summed up at the end of that period. The business of America was business. And as you proceed into the 1920s, the 20s are known as the golden age of sports. Another shift takes place. And from the 1920s, really, into the present, the great ones of our civilization are entertainers and athletes. They're the ones upon whom we heap praise. They're the ones that are esteemed and rewarded. They are the ones that our adults envy and our children wish to emulate, starting back in the 20s with Babe Ruth and Bobby Jones and then all of their successors, athletes, entertainers. The trajectory of greatness as recognized in our civilization doesn't tell us everything about it, but it certainly tells us a lot, doesn't it? As we have moved from preachers and theologians to statesmen, to businessmen, to entertainers and athletes as the ones that we admire and as the ones whom we reward. Jesus says that of all those born into this world from the beginning of time to his day, the greatest man who had ever lived was John the Baptist. That means he excludes the philosophers Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. It means he excludes the conquerors, Alexander the Great, Cyrus the Great, Julius Caesar. It means that he excludes all of the great poets like Homer and Virgil. That means that Jesus has a different standard of greatness, doesn't it? It means that we need to understand what he identifies as greatness, what he considers to be greatness, what is the standard by which he establishes that greatness over against the greatness that the world recognizes. The world's understanding of greatness, by the way, is always changing and always shifting. It's fickle. If we go back 150 years into a small town in rural America, the man who would have been esteemed and admired would be the man who could wield an axe or who could plow a straight furrow. The woman who would be esteemed would be the woman who could bake excellent bread and pies and was skilled with a needle and with knitting and sewing and canning. Today it's far different. It's the person that could put a ball through a hoop or throw a spiral downfield or hit a baseball into the distance. Jesus says that John is the greatest. We need to understand what that standard is. John was unusual. John lived in the wilderness. John's food was locusts and wild honey. John preached a severe message of impending wrath. We saw that in chapter 3, verses 3 through 17. And so the greatness that God speaks of, the greatness that counts, is that greatness is that is recognized in the halls of heaven. It isn't greatness according to human achievement and society's approbation. It is greatness in terms of the kingdom of God and God's approval. And the question, as we look at John, that we will need to ask of ourselves, is which standard matters to us? Is it God's unchanging standard or society's fickle considerations? And by which do we wish to be measured? The world's evolving understanding or God's? So let's look then at what is it that made John the Baptist great. Verse 24. We read there, and when the messengers of John had left, who were there confirming that Jesus is the Messiah, he began to speak. He, Jesus, began to speak to the multitudes about John. And he said, what did you go into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind. Jesus' words in verses 24 and 25 have to do with John's character. What made John great? What made John great was his character. It's clear that some people thought that John was too severe, too stern, too harsh. And so Jesus employs a rhetorical device, the interrogative. He asks, what did you go into the wilderness? You went to the wilderness to hear John. You ended up rejecting him, but what did you go into the wilderness, into that harsh, hot environment of deprivation and wild animals and little food? You went into that harsh environment. What were you expecting to hear there? Wouldn't you expect a message that was consistent with the setting? You know, the medium is the message, right? What was the medium? The medium was the wilderness, a harsh environment. What would you expect to hear there? What were you expecting to see there? A reed shaken by the wind, blowing back and forth, a weakling. Is that what you thought you'd see? Somebody easily swayed, somebody vacillating, somebody wavering, someone who's going to be blown about by the quest for popularity. Continuing in verse 25, but what did you go out to see? He asked a second time. A man dressed in soft clothing, fine, fashionable clothing, a very refined individual wearing the very best. Or it could be, as the commentators point out, that the word soft here really has a derived sense of effeminate. Somebody very sensitive. A girly man. Is that what you were expecting to find out in the wilderness? A yes man, a people pleaser. Somebody who is political, who has tact and finesse and able to avoid offense. A man dressed in soft clothing, behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces or king's courts in the English Standard Version. Is that what you're expecting? A royal lapdog, as it were? A courtly sycophant? That's what you thought you'd find out in the desert? You see, the critics obviously thought John just had gone too far. He had offended Herod. If he'd only been more tactful and more diplomatic and more restrained. But that wasn't the character of John. John was steadfast. John was loyal. John was consistent and constant. John was courageous. And that's the mark of his greatness. He fulfilled his assignment. The expectation then, as is the case now, is that the spokesman of God will say nice things, tender things. I've seen in my adult ministry, I've really seen the task of the preacher transformed from prophet, as it were, to life coach. The popular teachers and preachers are those who are in touch with their inner Oprah. And who talk a lot about what they're feeling and about their struggles and how they're hurting. And project this image of sensitivity and acceptance. And in the meantime, are washing down the message. And this is what Jesus is asking them. Were you expecting to find someone who's going to blow back and forth, who is like a courtly official who knows how not to offend or say anything that's going to trouble anyone, who's clued into exactly what people want to hear and is not going to offend? You see, that's what people were wanting. That's what people have been wanting all through the ages. That's what people want now. And Jesus is commending the fact that that was not John. John was not a reed blowing in the wind. John was not a girly man. He was strong, stable, faithful, steadfast, courageous. That's why he's in prison. They are going to behead him because of his ministry. And as Jesus is commending this, he's commending to us as well the same steadfastness, the same constancy, the same courage, the same faithfulness over against the temptations and seductions of the world and over against opposition and persecution. John is great because he was a man of great character, willing to follow the call of God wherever it took him, willing to follow that call out into a wilderness environment and conduct his public ministry there, and there preach tough, hard truth, calling the people to repentance, calling them to prepare themselves for the Messiah. So first of all, his greatness has to do with character. Number two, his greatness has to do with the role that he fulfilled. Continuing in verse 26. But what did you go out to see? Once again, the interrogative is being employed now for the third time. Only this time it assumes a yes answer. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you. Indeed, Jesus is saying, he was a prophet. This is a key to his greatness. That is the role that he fulfilled. What is a prophet? A prophet is somebody that speaks for God. Just think about it for a moment. Speaking for God. If you accept the premise that there is an almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, he's all powerful, he's all wise, all knowing, all good, the judge of heaven and earth. If there is such a God, that he should appoint one to be his spokesman, there could be no greater role than that. And so the greatness of John is related to the greatness of his role. He is a prophet of God. What do prophets do? Prophets foretell and they forthtell. That's the way we were taught to think of it in seminary. They predict, they foretell. That's not their primary job. There's some prediction involved in being a prophet. But when the Bible's talking about a prophet, it's mainly talking about those who foretell. They speak forth the truth of God. They are God's ambassadors. They are God's representatives. They take his message and they don't adapt it and they don't change it and they don't alter it. They are messengers of the king and they take the message the king has given and they deliver it to the people faithfully, truthfully, unaltered. And there could be no higher privilege than that. There could be no greater task than that. And so the greatness of John is related to that which God has called him to do. He called him to be a prophet of God. And so what Jesus is saying is, yeah, there are kings, and you know, we put the appendage, the great, at the end of their names. It's Catherine the Great, Frederick the Great, Alexander the Great, Charles Le Magne, Charlemagne, Charles the Great, the August One, Caesar, the August, the Great, Caesar Augustus. And Jesus is saying, no, this is true greatness. It's to be set apart by God to be his spokesman. John was a prophet, and that is greater. That is the greatest task, and it's greater than being called to be a philosopher or an inventor or to be a musician or a author or an entertainer or an athlete or any of those tasks that society heaps its rewards on. No, this is the greatest of tasks to be assigned. Moreover, Jesus said, yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. 27, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before you, who will prepare your way before you. Citing there Malachi 3:1 and Malachi's prophecy of a messenger who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And what Jesus is saying here is this, the prophets are the greatest of men, and John was the greatest of the prophets. And now, the task of the prophet is very simple, as I said. He speaks what God says. Very simple. Just repeat what I say, repeat that to the people. But it's a hard task, because the people don't want to hear what God has to say. So they're the greatest, but of all the prophets, John is the greatest of them all. And so Jesus says in verse 28, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Stop there. So if the prophets are the greatest of men, and John is the greatest of the prophets, this means that John is the greatest of all men who have lived up to that point in human history. Why would John then be the greatest? Because John stands in that close proximity to Christ. John sees Christ firsthand, not from a distance. John is the messenger of Christ. John is the Elijah of Malachi 4:5, who is the forerunner of Christ. In other words, John's greatness is directly related to the greatness of Christ. Now, this was true of the prophets as well. Their greatness is related to the greatness of Christ. They are prophesying of the Christ who is to come. But John does so with greater immediacy, in closer connection, in clearer articulation and proclamation. And so that role as the forerunner, as the Elijah that comes before Christ, that is the greatest role that one could play up to that point in history. Not as society sees it, not as our civilization certainly would see it, but where it really counts, as God sees it, as it will be recognized in eternity, as conforms with reality, as opposed to all the facades that surround us and all of the earthly and temporal rewards. John was given that most privileged of tasks that anyone could be assigned up to that point in human history. And that is to be the forerunner of Christ. And he fulfilled that task faithfully and courageously, and for his efforts was martyred. And that's what Jesus is recognizing about John. And that's what makes John the greatest of all who had ever lived. And yet Jesus says, continuing in verse 28, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That is, let's put it another way. It is more important to enter into the kingdom of God than to proclaim its imminent arrival. And it is more important to be among those who participate in the light of that kingdom that draws others into it. And it is more important to be one who proclaims that kingdom or is an ambassador of that kingdom that has now arrived, to be a part of the fulfilled kingdom rather than merely the prophesied kingdom. It is more important to be on this side of Easter and this side of Pentecost and directly involved in the building of the kingdom. In other words, what Jesus is saying is those are far greater roles, far greater tasks than even that which was fulfilled by John the Baptist. So as we enter into that kingdom, we take on participation in the task of building directly building that kingdom, not just anticipating that kingdom, not just being a forerunner and a messenger of a kingdom that's going to come, but being a part of that kingdom. Jesus is saying that role, that task is the greatest work that one can be involved in. And it's that sense, not necessarily because we are more courageous or more steadfast or have more virtue than John the Baptist, not because of necessarily because of the personal qualities that we have, though we certainly have the potential for those qualities, given that we have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, we've been born again and we're indwelt by that Holy Spirit, and that we know Christ and we know his gospel and we're being fed gospel truth, and that gospel is the power of God. Even so, it's not primarily who we are of ourselves, but that role, that task in which we have the privilege of participating at some level, every one of us. Now, let me start with the most direct kind of participation. Let's talk about the ministry. I think that there are not enough of our young men going into the ministry. I don't think they understand the greatness of the task. I don't think they understand the privilege. I don't know that it's understood how that of all that one might be called to do, that there is no higher and greater job to be assigned by God than that of proclaiming the kingdom of God as it has come to us in Christ. And I say that understanding there are multiple callings and not everybody is called. But I fear that there are young men not hearing the call. Why aren't they hearing it? Because there's so many options out there, so many other things, so many seductions out there. And the history of those who are given a prophetic voice is not a real appealing history. I mean, if you look at Hebrews 11, the writer to the Hebrews talks about them being sawn asunder and, you know, crucified, and you know, it's a lineage of martyrs. And yet what Jesus is saying is to be participating directly in that immediate way in the building of the kingdom of Christ. That elevates one over the philosophers of antiquity and the poets of antiquity and the great warrior kings of antiquity and all who have come ever since through human society. He's saying this is the greatest of things in which one might be engaged. And let me just say this. I'm a preacher, so obviously I've got some bias here. But I'll say this. I am not saying that because I'm a preacher. I'm a preacher because I believe that. If you get the difference, I'm not saying that because I want you to think more highly of the role that I, Phil, and Tim, and Ron, and the rest of us, Phil, Brad, fulfill. We're not saying that because, and they would agree with you, we're not saying that because that's what we are. We are that because that is true. And then across the whole spectrum, as we know from 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, everybody's playing a part. Everybody's a part of the body. Every bodily part has a function, the most minor and non-public to the most major and public and everything in between. You're part of the building of the kingdom. That means you are engaged in this task that is even greater than that which was fulfilled by John the Baptist, who was the greatest man of antiquity, according to the one whose opinion counts like no other, the opinion of Jesus. And so with what enthusiasm and energy I ought to be engaged in the work of the kingdom, whether I have a job in the church or outside of the church, whatever that case may be, what a privilege it is to be a part of the life and ministry of the church as the church is a light that shines in the darkness of the world as we serve as Christ's ambassadors in every sphere to which we are called, drawing others into that kingdom. That is the greatest work to be done in all the world until history comes to an end. And there's a verdict that Jesus calls for here. In verse 29, it says, when all the people in the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice. They, in other words, they acknowledged that this was right and good. They had been baptized by John. They understood the greatness of John. Why is John great? His greatness is directly related to the greatness of Christ. He is the messenger of Christ. They received his word of preparation, and they will receive Christ himself. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They did not acknowledge the justice of God. They rejected the purpose of God, the plan of God through John to prepare the people for Jesus, and they will reject John and Jesus. In other words, they make a disastrous spiritual miscalculation. Why will they make that miscalculation? Because they've got a different understanding of greatness, just like our society does today. It's a religious understanding of greatness, but it's deeply flawed. Their understanding of greatness is a greatness based upon self-righteousness, about conformity to the law. It's in terms of their own virtue and their own religious and moral accomplishments. Today, it's based on fame and fortune and power and possessions. Both then and now, there are those like the lawyers and the scribes and the Pharisees who don't see the need for a cross and for repentance and for Christ. So they don't acknowledge God's justice, and they don't acknowledge the purpose and the plan of God. May it not be for us. May it be that we see in the greatness of John the greatness of Jesus, and see and heed the call to repent and the call to faith, and see in the service of Christ a greatness that transcends all of the worldly counterfeits, as we pray together.